had a couple prayer requests. One for Mrs. Evelyn Hall, who fractured her back. She's in the hospital right now at the Beaches Hospital. Just asked you to pray for her. And then for Dana Duran, who is going to have surgery tomorrow for final surgery. So that's Evelyn Hall and Dana Duran. I want you to remember those two names in prayer and lift them up in prayer. I also want to ask you to remember Michelle in prayer. We got a letter from her, and she's doing really great. There's a lot of work going on over there, and as somebody just told me this morning, if you don't know, Michelle left here a few weeks ago to the work of Ireland Outreach for a term of a year to start out with as a missionary. And when she left, all the trouble was in, I guess, Northern Ireland. And now, from what I've been told this morning, they're having trouble in Dublin, and that's where she's at. And that was one of the specific prayer requests that was in the letter, which, of course, took some time to get here. But, of course, the Lord knows what we need before we even ask Him. And so that was one of her requests, the government there. And then she said that one day last week she knocked on over 200 doors, and they're knocking on doors, doing door-to-door visitation, distributing the Emmaus Bible study courses, grading the courses, and doing this type of work, plus working. And many of the Catholic churches there have allowed Brother Gillette to come in and as a course of curriculum, they're using the Emmaus Bible study courses right in the Catholic schools. And so this has been a tremendous way that the Lord has opened the door for the gospel to go out there in Ireland. And so lift her up in prayer and the work of Ireland Outreach. And if you need the address or would like to write her, see me after the meeting. And then just want to everybody to be in prayer for Brother Alan and Amber Willis. As was mentioned earlier, they're leaving us here. I don't know how they could do it, but they somehow forcing themselves away from us. And we just pray that the Lord will continue to bless them and thank them for the blessing they've been to us during the time they've been coming to the chapel here. And so let's continue to lift them up in prayer that the Lord would guide them in every aspect of their life. Let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we break forth the word of life today, we just pray that Thy Holy Spirit would do that work with the word that only He can do. We just entrust this time unto Thee and commit it unto Thee as thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians as the Lord leads in the morning class here, verse by verse study, and we're seeing some really tremendous principles outlined in the Word of God and very applicable things for our lives today. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, now we just covered, to me, even a difficult passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It was a long passage, but I believe there were some very relevant things there that we need today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity, or love, edifieth. Now the word charity, if you have a King James Bible, is not exactly, or didn't have the same meaning as it has today. When we think of charity today, we think of something totally different than what the terminology is in the Bible. And love, perhaps, might be a better way to express the meaning of charity, and a special type of love, because the word is very specific in the language that the Bible is written for this type of love. And it's not just a mushy, wishy-washy type of love. The love that's mentioned here is the love, first of all, that God is. The Bible tells us that God is love. One of His attributes is love. And also, it's the love that God had when He sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. It's a sacrificial type of love, the love of Calvary. And so, that's what the word charity means, the word love. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies, it strengthens and builds up. Now, we read this portion here, and it says, now, as touching things offered to idols, we remembered in chapter 7, verse 1, it said, now concerning the things you wrote unto me. And remember that we said that the people in the town of Corinth, the Christians there, had written to Paul, and they had some questions that they wanted to ask. Well, before he could answer any of their questions, he spent 6 chapters correcting them for many of the problems that were there in the assembly and the group of believers that were gathered. He had to spend 6 chapters laying the foundation and offering correction and rebuking them on several occasions before he could even get to the questions that they had. And then in chapter 7, he said, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote unto me." And again, in chapter 8, he says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols." Now, he's answering another question that they had to him, and the question was, basically, meat offered to idols. To eat or not to eat? That is the question. And so this was the question that they had in that day. And that might seem a little bit strange to us. We say, well, that was all fine and dandy for them, but here in the United States and here in Jacksonville, Florida, what in the world does that have to do with us? You know? But if you look at these things, many times, and in most cases, it's not the specifics, but it's the underlying principle of what Paul was trying to teach, what the Holy Spirit was trying to teach through Paul that we need to learn. And we'll see this underlying principle come out in this section. As touching things offered unto idols. Now the problem was, and especially in Corinth, as we said, Corinth was the capital of immorality of that day. In the Greek world, or in the Roman world rather, and in that day, Corinth was the capital of immorality. And the whole life of Corinth basically was centered around not only commerce and trade, but around the huge temple there, where there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes there. And part of these pagan rituals involved sacrifice. You see, they would make animal sacrifice in their pagan rituals to an idol, to a god that they had erected. And so, many times these sacrifices, one would come and offer the sacrifice, and a small portion of the meat would be sacrificed to whatever idol that it was, and then the rest of it would be distributed, and they'd have sort of a big party, and they'd all sit around and eat the rest of this meat. And many times it was good quality meat. And then, too, the leftovers of this, whatever the priest didn't eat themselves, and whatever wasn't used for sacrifice, was taken to the local market and given there and left for sale there, and many times at a very low price. And so, human nature being the same then as it was today, everybody naturally went for the bargain item, which was the meat that had been offered in the temple, you see. And the temple was really the only place in town where you could get a good steak in the time of Paul was writing in this day. Now, what does that have to do with it? Well, many of these who were now saved, you see, converted to Christianity, out of the pagan religion, had the question, should we continue to eat this meat or not eat it, you see? Should we eat the meat that when we go to the market and buy this meat, should we eat that? Or what if we're invited to somebody's house, you see, and they're serving meat, and we don't know whether or not it's been offered to an idol or not. Should we eat it, or should we not eat it? And so they wrote to the Apostle Paul and asked him about this question. And Paul said, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies." And, you see, I believe it was the ones who said that it's perfectly all right for you to eat it who wrote to Paul, because he says, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, there was a group that said to the Apostle Paul, "Now, Paul, we're writing you this letter," and of course, I'm speculating here, but I'm sure it was something of this kind. They wrote him a letter to ask him this question, and they said, "Now, look, we have knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing. We've been converted to Christianity now. And so the idol is nothing. It's just a figure of stone or wood or whatever it is, and it's just nothing. So therefore, the meat that's offered to this idol is in no way affected because the idol is nothing, you see. What's wrong with us eating this meat? We have this knowledge of the true and living God." And Paul told them, though, right from the offset, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth." And this will begin to be the principle that he begins to show in the remaining passages, remaining portion of chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians 13, keep our place in chapter 8 there, and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity or have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. And then reading along here where the interchange in the word love for charity, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You see, knowledge tends to puff up. This was already a problem there in Corinth. Paul says you can have all the knowledge in the world. If you don't have love, you have nothing, and you are nothing. You see, and not only was knowledge a problem in Corinth in that day, knowledge is a problem today. Some people get a head full of knowledge, and they think they've got it all. But you see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. And there we see something. Knowledge is sort of an end in itself. I mean, you get knowledge, and that's building you up, you see. But love has to have an object. Love, to be properly expressed, has to have an object, you see. And so love is not an end in itself. If you have love, you express that towards another object. But knowledge, you can keep that all to yourself and be puffed up like a big balloon or a big bag of gas. And so knowledge tends to puff up. But love edifies. Now, not that God places any premium on ignorance, as long as your knowledge, as long as you have that corresponding love, you see. And if you have that love that he talks about here, you're not going to be using your knowledge in a puffed up way. And this is what he is beginning to show them in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Yes, you're right concerning your knowledge. But wait a minute. Love is what strengthens others and builds them up. And so, in verse 2 he says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And see what the Apostle Paul had already told in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, or in this age, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. In comparison to God's wisdom, the wisdom of this world is mere foolishness. You see? And the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And that's Bible language about the person who goes through life and attempts to order their own life without recognizing the fact that there is a God and that that God has a purpose for their life. The Bible calls them a fool. The Bible says the fool said in his heart, I'm greatly increased in goods. I'll go out and I'll build me some more barns, and I'll continue my business here, and I'll just, you know, worry about the things of this world. And then the Lord Jesus said, thou fool, this very night thy soul shall be required of thee. See, attempting to order our life without the recognition of God, the Bible says that type of person is a fool. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Paul said, he that thinketh he knoweth anything knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Our knowledge is not yet complete. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, what is the foolishness of God? Look in verse 18 of the same chapter. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And he had said in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, when men look at the cross of Calvary, and it says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. When men look at the cross of Calvary, they see weakness. Weakness. When they think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am meek and lowly, they think weakness. But weakness and meekness are not equal terms in the Bible. There was nothing weak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that this notion has been helped along by the pictures we see portrayed of Christ so many times as a skinny, emaciated figure hanging on a cross and nothing but skin and bones and a little frail type of figure hanging upon a cross. I think that's helped along the idea that there's something weak about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that's the type of man he was at all. As a matter of fact, from what I can read in the Bible, he must have been a perfect figure of a man. He must have been a perfect figure of strength. He must have been very well built to undergo the physical punishment that he went through. It said that he was pummeled. And the word in the Greek pummeled means that he was continually beaten and battered about the head by those who were tormenting him there at his trial, and that he was beaten until he was probably nothing more than an unrecognizable pulp of a man, completely black and blue. Then he was taken out and whipped. His back was probably stretched as taut as they could stretch it across a thing there that they would use to whip these people with. And when he was flogged with a whip that was, many of them were made out of leather. And in the end of the piece of leather, they'd have a bit of bone or a bit of steel or lead or something, so that his back being completely taut, when they would flick that thing, and the man was a master of punishment who used it, every time they'd flick it, it just catch his back so that every time it hit, it cut through the vessels in his back. He was a very strong man, I am sure. And then to carry his cross to the hill of Calvary and then be crucified. A very strong man. Very strong man, I'm sure. But when man thinks of the Lord Jesus, he thinks of weakness. He thinks of the cross of Calvary and he thinks of weakness. But therein is the very strength of God. When you talk to somebody about what happened at Calvary and about that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins on the cross of Calvary, they think, my, how foolish. How foolish. But you see, the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And I've heard people, overheard conversations before that just seem to cut into you. You know, you hear somebody talking about the Lord Jesus, and if you know him, those kind of conversations just seem to dig into me. I don't know if they do you like that, but I've heard people and overheard a conversation one time about two people talking, and they said, yeah, they said he was hanging on the cross there, and even his father turned his back on him, didn't want nothing to do with him, and then he started crying out. You know, he began to cry out. And they said, why don't you come down off the cross, you know? And he couldn't come down off there. If he was strong, he could have come down. And they look at that as weakness. But therein is the power of God. Thank God he didn't come off the cross. Because when he cried, it is finished, he gave up the ghost, you see. He yielded up his spirit to the Father. He had perfect control. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life. I give my life. Nobody takes it from me, you see. And there was strength in the cross of Calvary. There was victory there for all who received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And so it's tremendous strength there. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Paul says our knowledge is yet incomplete. Now he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again, he says, then shall we know even as also we are known. So he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. And that's an interesting thing to note. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, First John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We ought also to love one another. Paul has just told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that if any man loves God, the same is known of him. And if we know God, we'll love the brethren. Now the scripture is very emphatic about that. And I know that there are many applications about what these verses mean, but to me it couldn't be any clearer. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. How can you know love and not love, you see, and not love yourself? And how do we know that God loved us? How do we see that God loved us? Because God's love is a love of action. God's love is not just some spaced out weird idea. God's love is a love of action. God loved, God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And that's the type of love that we're supposed to have. Not just empty words towards the brethren, towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because if anybody sees right through that, the world sees through it. They know it's nothing but a sham. They know it's nothing but hypocrisy to say that you love your brother and then not love him in action, you see. But the Bible declares emphatically that how can we say that we know God if we don't love our brethren? How can we say that we know God if we don't love our brethren? And so Paul tells them, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And if God knows any man, and by that it means that if anybody knows God, and to know him aright is life eternal, as the scripture says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. And then in verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that were offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. That there's no other God but one. And Paul wrote before in Galatians that, or wrote after this in Galatians, that you did service before to them that were no God. You see, they're not real. The idol wasn't. Even though many times I believe connected with that idol worship, that demons were in a very real way connected with idol worship. And Paul continues this subject here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But the idol itself, the icon, the idol, or whatever, of wood or stone, or whatever it might be, that thing in itself is nothing. And it says that there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many. Now, Paul was very much aware of the mythology of that day, of the Roman mythology of that day, that they had many gods, you see, that they called gods, and many lords that they called lords. I mean, the Romans and the Greeks, they had a god for everything. They had a god for the wind, they had a god for the fire, they had a god for the rain, they had a god for the water, land, air, they had gods for everything. Anything that they saw, the way they explained it was that, well, that's a particular god, you see, that has caused this thing to come about, or a particular god is the one who is behind that. You see, they had gods innumerable. But Paul says in verse 6, but to us, speaking to the Christians there that he was writing to in Corinth, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, Christians in many cases tend to think of three gods. They think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but that's not an accurate it's not three gods, any way you slice it. It's not three gods. It's one God existing, subsisting eternally in three distinct persons. But never get an idea in your mind that it's three gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Yet in that very sentence, the term that's used for God is a plural term. We see it in the first chapter of the Bible when it tells us that God created. Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural word. It's a singular type of plural word. And there in the very first chapter, we have the Trinity hinted at in the scriptures there. It's not three gods. It's one God existing eternally in three persons. You say, explain it. I can't. And I won't even attest to it. I accept it by faith because it's revealed so clearly in God's Word. You see? And that's how many other things are. I couldn't explain to you how this watch works, but I know it's on my arm and I know it tells time, but I can't explain how it works. I don't know that Europe is across the ocean. I've never been there, but I accept that fact, you see. And there are many things that we can't explain. Just because you can't explain something doesn't mean that it's so. And I'm thankful that I can't explain God. Because if I could explain God, that'd make him less than me. And God is incomprehensible in his total essence. But nevertheless, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now, people will accuse you of being dogmatic if you tell them that there's only one way to heaven, there's only one way to be saved, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's his statement himself. People say, well, isn't it enough to believe in God? James says that the demons even believe in God and tremble. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself declared that it was not just enough to believe in a superior being. Because in John 14, he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. And the scriptures very clearly state that there is one mediator between God and man. There's only one way to God. There's one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. And in Acts 4:12, we're told, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. One name only, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're sitting here in this auditorium this morning, I don't know what you're trusting in to get to heaven. I don't know what you're trusting in to see God one day. You know, that's something very interesting. I often hear people talk that aren't saved, and many times they're relatives or friends or just people you hear talking. And there's something about people talk, I don't know if it's just in America or not, but they automatically think when they die, they always talk about going to heaven. They always talk about going to heaven, and they've never made any sort of preparation for it. You see, salvation is offered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must receive him as your personal Savior by an act of faith, by believing on him. Trusting in him as your Savior. And if you've never before done that, I'd encourage you to do it before this meeting's up. Right where you're sitting, just receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And have your sins forgiven through that wonderful mystery of the cross of Calvary. Isn't that a tremendous mystery? I mean, I can't understand it. But somehow, Paul tells us that at that time, when Christ was being crucified on the cross of Calvary, that God, in some understandable way, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. What a tremendous statement. The cross of Calvary, the wisdom of God. And I'd encourage you right now to trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, not by coming up here and not by doing anything, but believing. And how do you believe? It's with the heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Not by just reciting or quoting some idle words, but by believing in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that by receiving him you can have life eternal. And by doing so, be born again. It's just as simple as that. And it's so simple that people stumble over it every day. Nothing could be simpler in the world than to believe with that heart faith in the Lord Jesus. But let's get on with our passage here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, however, there is not in every man that knowledge, the knowledge of the one true and living God. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as the thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, food was not the issue, but many people who had just been saved continued around these temple worships or they would eat this meat that was offered to the idol, and their conscience all the time would be telling them that it was wrong to do so because they really believed that there was some sort of God represented by that idol. Paul said their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, the conscience is an excellent guide if the conscience is trained in the Word of God. God gave conscience to man. This is one of the things that we can know that there is a God because we have conscience of right and wrong, you see. God instilled this in man. But nevertheless, we've been tainted and marred by sin to where sometimes our conscience, as Paul speaks of the conscience that is seared as with a hot iron. And so our consciences need to be trained in the Word of God and in the mind of God. But these people, if their conscience told them it was wrong and they went ahead and did it, it says that they were defiled. But notice in verse 8, but meat or food commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee who has knowledge sitting at the table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh or meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And there's the real principle. Verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That's the real principle behind the thing, the principle of love. Yes, Paul would say, above all, it's perfectly all right for you to eat that meat that's been offered to the idol. There is nothing wrong with it because he says, meat does not commend us to God. If we eat, we're not better. If we don't eat, we're not the worse. There's nothing wrong with the meat. But he said, everybody doesn't have that knowledge. Some think that it's wrong. And if you do something and purposely violate your conscience, that's telling you something is wrong, that's sin to you. That's what the Bible reveals. And so it would be wrong for a person to do that if their conscience was telling them not. And Paul said, you who are the stronger brethren, if they see you doing it, why, they may go right ahead and do it because you're doing it, and then you've hurt your brother in Christ, you see. You've sinned not only against him, but against Christ, because the body of Christ is one. And if I sin against any brother in Christ, it's just like sinning against Christ. Paul had that revealed to him on Damascus Road when the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Thou me. Who was Paul persecuting? The Christians. And the Lord said, you're persecuting me. You see? And so Paul says, don't do anything. Don't let this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, we could relate that to so many areas of our life. You see, this is the principle that's good for us. Not to let our liberty in Christ. Now, Paul was perhaps the best exponent of the liberty that's ours in Christ Jesus and the liberty that the believer has to do all things, you see, that are not contrary to the Word of God. But he said, if your liberty, if the things that you're doing becomes a stumbling block to somebody else, then you're not to do them. Now, how far did he go in that belief? Paul says in verse 13, if meat, if food, make my brother to offend, I will eat none. I will eat no meat. I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's the mind of Christ, you see. This is where these Corinthians were so guilty. The me-first attitude that we've seen in these last few chapters. Carnality always says me. Carnality in a believer's life always says me. That's half the problem with the United States right now. A me attitude. Me first. Number one. But that's not so with the love of Christ. Christ and his love manifested through you looks for others, you see. Christ humbled himself and came down into this world. He humbled himself and went through the humiliation he went through because of others. And that's the principle here. Paul says, while the world stands, I won't eat meat. I won't do anything that will cause my brother to offend. If you're a Christian, you're not in this by yourself. No man's an island in Christianity. You're in this, we're in this together, as the song says. It's a family. and you don't do anything that will cause your brother to stumble in any kind of way, in any kind of area, it may be perfectly all right for you to do it. And I'll give the example again. I'm not picking out a particular sin or harping on one particular thing that I don't like, but I can't think of a better example, as I've given here even in the past couple weeks, of Charles Spurgeon. I know everybody's heard this one, but I'm going to tell it again. Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers of the last century, saw absolutely nothing wrong with smoking. He smoked, his conscience didn't bother him one bit, and he didn't think there was a thing wrong with it. Until the day that the tobacco firm began to advertise, this is the brand that Spurgeon smokes. And that very day he quit smoking because he knew that they would misrepresent his testimony, you see. And it could cause some other brother who was weaker who said, well, I don't really think smoking's right, but if Charles Spurgeon does it, then it must be okay and go ahead and do it, you see, and sin. And I'm not picking out smoking as a particular sin of any kind. I'm just giving you that as an example. Whatever it is in your life that could cause another to stumble because you love the brethren. And this is where real love, the Apostle Paul had real love. He said, while the world stands, I'd rather forego my rights, never touch a piece of meat again. Never touch a piece of meat again. And you see, we could apply that right here. Now, we have the Lord's Supper, and when we have it, we have now two particular types of cups in the little tray. We have one in the center with grape juice in it, and we have another one going around the outside that has wine in it. And I'm kind of glad we did that. We did that for the reason that many of the younger brethren and sisters came, and some of the children came, and rather than hear them cough and gag when they drank the wine, we put grape juice in there. But, you know, I began to think about that. Now, I don't see anything wrong with having the Lord's Supper and having wine there. I believe that the wine that they used in the Bible times was a very weak wine, but nevertheless, I believe it was a fermented wine. And I believe that this is consistent with what the Scripture teaches. And I don't see absolutely nothing wrong with doing it for that purpose, you see. And so, but what if a brother came in? Let's say we had wine, all wine, no grape juice. Now, what if a brother came in and said, that offends me. I don't believe in drinking that. For me to take that wine would be wrong. Well, now we could stand on our rights and say, hey, there's nothing wrong with drinking wine. Show me in the Scripture where it says that I can't drink wine as long as I don't get drunk, you see. And we could stand on our rights and say, man, get out of here. You're just blowing smoke. We don't want to hear that. If you don't want to take it, so be it. Go somewhere else, you know. But would that be the love of Christ? No. You see, that wouldn't be the love of Christ. That wouldn't be the mind of Christ behind that. Because of our brother, if it offends him, if it's a stumbling block, we ought to be more than glad to say, hey, grape juice, you know, if that's what it takes. Because in the Lord's Supper, what the emblems are made of is not the particular thing that's important, it's what they represent. And that's just one example, you see, of how we might relate that to our present day experience in Christ. And there's so many things that you might think there's nothing wrong with, but does it cause your brother to stumble? Are you manifesting the mind of Christ? Are you looking out for number one? Or are you caring for others and loving others? You see, and this is what the principle is that Paul said. He says, it's perfectly all right for you to eat that meat. He said, but if there are some weaker brothers there in that assembly who think it's wrong, then you ought to be willing to forego your right to eat that meat. You see? And because if they eat it, and their weak conscience will be defiled. And so this is the underlying principle. And the Lordship of Christ will lead us to do this. You know, it's an interesting thing, not talking about specifics, but getting closer to Christ and loving the brethren. When we truly manifest a love for the brethren right here in this assembly, that's a testimony. That's a testimony that the world can't deny. Because so many places I've seen that the love is not real. It's not real. It's all smiles and handshakes when you come, but the minute you're out the door, you're backbiting and talking about one another and stabbing one another in the back. That's not real love. That's not real love, you see. And the world sees it quicker than anybody else. The world will be the first one to tell you if you're a hypocrite. I guarantee you that. And so manifesting the true love of Christ is something that can only be produced in your heart through the yielded life of a believer, by the Holy Spirit producing His fruit through you his fruit, which is the character of Christ. And that's the only way that that agape type of love can be produced in your heart. But Calvary type of love is the love that we're to have for our brethren. Sacrificial love. We ought to be willing to lay down our life for our brethren. Christ loved us while we were enemies. You see, he said, greater love than this hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. But yet we're told in the scriptures that we were enemies, alienated from God, when we were yet without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Tremendous statement. Christ died for the ungodly, not just for friends. He didn't lay down his life just for friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. And that's the type of love that is being, should be being produced in the believer's heart and in the believer's life. A willingness to forego your rights. If your rights and your standing on them would cause another to fall or another to stumble. And this is a serious question that I believe we ought to each ask ourselves. Do we have that type of love for the brethren? It's so easy to say, I love you, but it's so much harder to mean it and show it in reality. Let's look to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, we think right now of this passage of Scripture. Father, we're so quick, I know myself, I'm so quick to want to stand on my rights when I think I've been wrong. Yet, the word is so clear that we ought to be willing to forget our rights and let the love of Christ be manifested through us, that love that will knit us together in a bond of unity. And Father, I pray right now that each and every believer would examine their heart and life in thy word before thy gaze to see if this is the love that we have for the brethren. A love of action, a love of reality. And Lord, I would be mindful too to pray if there be one here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, right now with us, and they might receive him by faith and realize the love of God in their heart and in their life. Father, we just commit this unto thy hand, the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody has anything they'd like to counsel with out of the Word of God, not sure you're saved, want to know more about salvation or something like that, from God's Word, I'd be glad to counsel with you while we're having the dinner today. Thank you.